Well, 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, and we're working our way through Corinthians between now and December, week by week. And like I say, James Fielder is here next week. Come along and enjoy James. Now, here's a little quiz for you again. I've got a load of words on the screen, Colin. I'll tell you what they are, and see if you can tell me what the link is. What do they have in common? Gadget, nemesis, spotlight, status quo, internet, eureka, kamikaze, connoisseur, vice versa, karate, deja vu, gringo, prima donna, and baptism. A lot of words up there. They've got one key thing in common. Anyone know what it is?
They come from another language.
They come from another language, yeah. They are all words in the English language that have been transliterated rather than translated. So instead of translating a word and finding an English word that is suitable, they just said, we can't find a suitable English word, so we'll take the original word and we'll adopt it into our language. And some of those words are Latin, some of them are Greek, some of them are Italian or Spanish. Different words that we've taken into our language. Now this word here, amen, is found in our passage, and it is also a transliterated word. It's there in your Old Testament. And when they wrote the New Testament in Greek, instead of inventing a new word meaning amen, they simply took the Old Testament word amen and transliterated it, adopted it into the English language. In fact, almost every country in the world has done that. And if you're in a prayer meeting with Chinese people, or Japanese, or Swahili, or German, or French, or Russian, or Arabic, there's a good chance you'll understand at least one word of their prayer. And it'll be amen. Some of you know for many years I did a holiday club in Hounslow. And Hounslow, just on the edge of London, is a very multicultural area. And when we got together for our planning meeting, we sat around a couple of big tables. And there would have been people from India, Pakistan, Bangladesh there. People from the Philippines, from Egypt, from Congolese. There would have been folks from Malawi. There was about, I counted out of 40 children in my holiday club, 18 different nationalities. So it was rich. And so when the church got together for the prayer meeting, everyone prayed in their own language. So some were praying Congolese and some were praying Chinese. And the only word you ever understood was amen or the occasional hallelujah. It is a universal word. And we use it. But what does it mean? Well, sometimes when it's translated in the Bible, it's translated as surely. Sure. Truth. Verily. So in John's Gospel, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you. One scholar, E.W. Bullinger, says, when it is used as an adjective, it means firm. As a metaphor, it means faithful. As an adverb, it means verily, truly, certainly. So if you use the word at the start of a sentence, you're saying, look, this is surefire truth. Guaranteed 100% going to happen when you use amen at the start of a sentence. And when you use it at the end of the sentence, it means so be it. Or I want that to be true. And that's why we say amen to people's prayers. We are agreeing with them. And we want God to fulfill the prayers that we've sent heavenward. Now, the Apostle Paul, in one verse, verse 20, makes a simple point. No matter how many promises God has made, they are always yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. A simple point. Look, if God says something, he does it. He always, always keeps his word. Never uses those expressions we use. Oh, well, promises are meant to be broken. He never makes promises outside of his power. I've often said I could promise my kids, next week, kids, Disneyland. And next week comes and they say, Dad, are we going? Oh, sorry, can't afford it. Couldn't get the tickets. It's closed. I can make a promise, but I can't deliver. God can always deliver on every promise he ever made. He traffics in truth. It was the Scottish author, Robert Louis Stevenson, famous author, of course. I think he wrote Treasure Island and Kidnapped and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde and other classics. And he tells one day of a passenger he met on a ship. And the passenger had been in a really stormy situation. All the passengers and crew were told to stay below deck. There was only a skeleton crew above this old ship. And one passenger, very stupidly or very bravely, decided to leave the security of below decks and go and find the captain. He wanted a word with him, wanted to know, well, you know, were they, is this life-threatening, or will they survive, or what's the situation? Such a stormy sea. And he climbed up onto the deck, and he went to the little bit where the captain was, and he saw the captain at the wheel of the ship steering it. And as the captain turned and saw this man enter his little cabin, the captain held the steering wheel and just smiled at him. And Robert Louis Stevenson said, the man went downstairs and he shouted out these words, I have seen the face of the captain, and he smiled. All is well. Now listen, Paul is in stormy waters in 2 Corinthians, but he has seen the face of his captain Jesus, and he writes to say, all is well. God is in control. If God has said it, God will do it. We rest on his promises, not on our circumstances. We look to him. He's smiling. All is well. So the background to this little letter is trouble. Trouble. Stormy seas. One poet wrote this. Christ is no security against the storms, but he is the perfect security in the storm. He does not promise an easy passage, but he does guarantee a safe landing. He doesn't promise an easy passage. If you're experiencing storms in life, hey, the promise is this, a safe landing, a safe landing. The Apostle Paul will say a loud amen to that statement. And what's his stormy situation? Well, three things. First of all, he's being criticised. Criticism. See, Paul has changed his plans. And the opponents of Paul say, you don't keep your word. You're a promise breaker. A promise breaker. Misunderstandings sometimes lead to deep wounds. Deep wounds. Have you ever been misunderstood? Of course you have. There's not a person here who's not been misunderstood. But have you ever been seriously misunderstood? And if you have, then you've probably suffered for it. Some lose a promotion at work. Some lose friendships that they valued. Some lose their name and their reputation among people whom you respected. Sometimes it's not suffering to the body or the bank balance, but our reputations that we don't like to lose. When people call our character into question. The Apostle Paul has been misunderstood. His name has been tarnished. And they're saying, you can't trust his word. He says one thing, he does another. Why was he misunderstood? Simply because he said, I will like to come again to visit you. And then in this letter he says, I haven't been able to. And they said, see, he promised to come and he hasn't. So there were those there who criticised him. There were those in the church who opposed him. Opposed him. There was a problem in the church. Listen, churches have problems. You will not find a church without a problem. And if you do, as soon as you arrive, you're the problem. Okay? Because churches are made up of people. Flawed people. And we all bring baggage. And we all have personalities. And sooner or later, we're going to clash. Someone's going to upset you. And you're going to upset somebody. And it's how you deal with the problem that shows grace and Christ at work. And I meet people all the time. As soon as they fall out with someone, they pick up their toys and they, like a spoiled kid, they go home. Or they go and join another church. And then they join another church. And join. Hey, in this church, I hope we don't do it. And I hope if we do, we put it right. But sooner or later, things are going to happen and someone's going to say something and you're not going to like it, but we'll deal with it. That's how grown-ups respond, isn't it? Someone says, I'm sorry, I didn't realise, I apologise. Let's put it to bed, let's move on. Opposition. Opposition. Paul had to discipline someone in the church at Corinth in a previous visit. Most people think it was one of the leaders. And when sad situations arrive, especially involving a charismatic or a large personality or a prominent person, often it can divide a church. I was preaching in the church a couple of weeks ago. The congregation is halved. Do you know why? Because someone was disciplined in the church and half the people said, you can't do that. And he's leaving, we're leaving with him. And off they went. And the church is, well, it's a shadow of what it used to be. And this was the situation. Paul had to do. There was a man, and then scholars say they believe he was a leader, but he was sleeping around with different people of the congregation. And Paul said, that is not on. We're supposed to be a holy people. You need to put this man out of fellowship until he's sorry and repents and comes back. And they put him out. And they said, if he goes, we go. And so there were people who went or people who stayed. And they were on his side, not Paul's. Because they knew him and they didn't know Paul. Because Paul hadn't been there for 6 years. And 6 years is a long time. So there was a problem. There were people in the church who opposed him. And then there was another problem. Difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances. We noted this last week in verses 8 to 11. He said, our circumstances were so bad, at times we almost despaired of life. We almost wanted to die. Lord, come and take us. We can't survive in this. It's too hard. It's too heavy. And of course, some folks have. Not just single spies, but whole battalions of troubles. So Paul struggled for these three reasons. These are the stormy seas, the background to this letter. Now, how do you deal with situations like this? Well, if you're not sure, look at how the apostle responds. And there are three key ways he responds in this chapter. Three lessons we can learn. First of all, he looks at the big picture. He reminds himself that the church isn't these troublemakers. They're a percentage of the church, 10%. The church is the other 90% as well. It's a big church. So he writes to the whole church. He's looking at the big picture, not just focusing on the problem. And so again and again, he reiterates his love for the fellowship as a whole. And he addresses the whole church. And he writes three things in his defense. Number one, he says, I have a clear conscience. That's verses 12 to 24. I have a clear conscience. Verses 12 to 24. You probably know the old story of the man who was doing his books one night and sent his invoices and receipts to customs and revenue and thought, that's my tax done for another year. Went to church and heard a sermon on honesty. So he went back home and he couldn't sleep. And he decided to write out a cheque for £1,000 and put a little note into customs. And he put this message on it. I've been unable to sleep since sending in my invoices and my books. I realise I've cheated on my income tax. So I have enclosed a cheque for £1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. You know, God has given us a conscience, hasn't he? And conscience comes from two Latin words, with and to know. Con, with, to know. Science. It's with us and it bears witness to us. It points out to us when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. Now, someone said consciences are a bit like windows. They let the light into our hearts and minds. But we can allow those windows to become dirty. We can dull our consciences, and the more dirt on the window, the less it affects us. Paul says, hey, I clean my windows. I let the light of God shine into me. I have a clear conscience. I don't say one thing and do another. I don't pick on people vindictively because I don't like them or see them as rivals. Look at what he says. First of all, just as a sub in there, he said, look, when you've got a clear conscience, you're serious about God's will. Look at verse 15. He said, I was confident of this. I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. So Paul says, look, I've got to go to Macedonia. We're taking a collection there for poor people. I'll stop in on the way. We'll go up to Macedonia, and then I'll stop in on the way back to Jerusalem. That's my intention. That's what I desired. That was what my plan was. But, verse 17, he says, was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner? So in the same breath, I say both yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, did I think it through? Did I pray it through? Or did I just think, I know, I'll go up to Macedonia, and as a nice idea, I'll just pop into Corinth. Was it just a spur of the moment, fleshy, worldly idea? No, he says. Verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Paul said, I've got a clear conscience about the will of God. I was determined to do God's will. And if it was God's will we didn't stop, then so be it. So be it. If ever you've got a diary of any kind, and I confess I still use an old file of fax. I like ink on paper. Some of you guys, even Mr. F, I think, is electronic diaries these days. You're going to have to change it. I've changed plans twice this week already. You just can't help it. It's part of living in a world where you don't know the future. If you look at my diary, not only is it scribbled out, it's tippexed over the scribble to try and make it look neat. Paul had to change his plans. Why? Because he didn't know the future. He was trusting God one step at a time. He knew what his desires were, but God sometimes takes us on detours, takes us on a different route. And so Paul says, I'm not a yes and no, maybe sort of person. I'm doing what God says. And if God leads me, then that's the way I will go. So his agenda was not his agenda, but his agenda. You got that? The Apostle Paul, his agenda was not his agenda, but his agenda, God's agenda. That's who he sought guidance from day to day. And Paul says, I've got a clear conscience over those things. And just as a side, if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 7, when Paul promised to visit them, he put a little clause in, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. So he hadn't guaranteed he was going to be there. He said, if God wants me there, I'll be there, but I might not. But of course, people only see what they want to see. And people only hear what they want to hear. Not only do you have a clear conscience regarding the will of God, you have a clear conscience in that you want to glorify Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Paul says, my model is Jesus. And when I came to you, I didn't share a Jesus who says one thing and then changes his mind. The message we preached, the gospel we preached, was solid and consistent and firm. Salvation is never a maybe or a hope so. It is a certainty. Sometimes as Christians we get being accused of being arrogant or boastful. Especially if you talk to someone like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They've got no assurance about heaven. They've got no assurance about sins forgiven. It's always, well, maybe, if we're good enough, if we keep it up. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is, in Christ, he has said it, we believe it, therefore it is guaranteed. And the apostle says, that was my message. Jesus is faithful. God the Father is faithful. And I have been faithful in what I shared with you. And then thirdly is the subheading, when you've got a clear conscience, you'll be on good terms with the Spirit of God. When you've got a clear conscience, you'll be on good terms with the Spirit of God. That's verses 21 to 24. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ Jesus. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. When you have a clear conscience, you're on good terms with the Holy Spirit. And don't miss the three things he emphasizes there. He anointed us, he sealed us, he enables us. God does that for every believer, not just a few. It's not just the TV evangelist who get the anointing. God does this for every believer. He anointed us, he equips us for service. He didn't save us and say, right, you're on your own, go and make a difference in the world. No. He gives us his Spirit to enable us to make a difference in the world. And every Christian has the Spirit of God. And if you haven't got God's Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian, the Bible says. The moment you believed, the moment you said, oh God, come into my life, God gave you his Holy Spirit. The word Spirit, the old fashioned word, is Holy Ghost. And the word ghost means guest. The Holy Guest sets up residence in your life. He's not a lodger. He doesn't come in, let himself out, and then come back now and again. He's a permanent guest. He comes in forever. Every Christian has been sealed. We belong to God and we are claimed to God. And that's why we say with confidence, I know I've been sealed. God's mark is upon me. When God looks at me, he's got his Holy Spirit on me. I belong to him. And he enables us. Why? So that we can serve others. He blesses us to bless others. And those three truths apply to every Christian. And Paul says, I've got a clear conscience. And a clear conscience for those three reasons. One, I take seriously God's will. Two, I glorify Jesus in the message I preach. And three, I'm on good terms with God's Spirit. And then the second thing he said, not only has he got a clear conscience, he has a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Talking about this person who's been put out of fellowship for his immoral behaviour. So that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul had a compassionate heart, even to the man he had to oppose publicly and put out of fellowship, and to those who took sides with that person. There's an old Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown indignantly says, of course I love the human race, he says, it's just Lucy I can't stand. The Apostle Paul is out saying, of course I love the Corinthian church, but not that boy we had to throw out. No, he didn't say that at all. He's got love for him. Love for him. I love the language of this. It's about forgiveness, restoration, welcoming back, restoring, healing the wounds. And Paul's greatest power and our greatest power in the world in which we live is love and reconciliation. Paul is concerned about the church as a whole for their safety, the survival, the integrity of the message. And so he says, we love and we forgive. Why? Because that's how God treats us. He loves us. He forgives us. We oppose him. We rebel against him. He forgives us and welcomes us back. And so we do that with those, even those who have had to be publicly excommunicated and disciplined. And so the attitude of Paul is one of forgiveness. If we don't forgive, what do? We give the devil a foothold, he says. He'll continue to stir up trouble. So we close the door to the devil by showing love and compassion and forgiveness. So he's got a big heart. A big heart. And the third thing we learn about Paul in this letter is this. He's got a conquering faith. That's verses 12 to 17. A conquering faith. Verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal in such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. He has a conquering faith. Someone said this, when Christopher Columbus set out on his journey to America, he didn't know where he was going. When he arrived, he didn't know where he was. And when he returned, he didn't know where he'd been. Didn't know where he was going, where he was, or where he'd been. The Apostle Paul knows exactly where he's going and where he's been. It looked like, humanly, his plans had fallen apart. He wanted Timothy with him, and Timothy wasn't there. He wanted to be in Corinth, but God took him elsewhere. He had a restless spirit. He was being used of God, but he wanted to be elsewhere. So he was uncomfortable in his own situation. So what did he do? He looked up, he didn't give up. Verse 14, he is sure God is leading him. But thanks be to God who always leads us. You know, if you struggle with guidance, the key point with guidance is this. Look at the shepherd. Because if a sheep looks at the shepherd, it's always going to go where the shepherd wants him to go. If you start looking at other sheep, as long as they're following the shepherd, you're safe. But if they divert, you go with the other sheep. And if you're a foolish sheep who gets out on his own, boy, you're going to be in trouble. But if you keep your eyes on that shepherd, the shepherd may not take you to the field you want to go to. He may take you through experiences where you have to get dipped and all the get rid of the pests and the parasites. But you'll always be going where the shepherd wants you to go. That's the key to guidance. Regular times of prayer and quiet times and a fellowship with God. And where the shepherd goes, he takes you with him. And not only does Paul say he's leading me, I might not like where he's leading, but he's leading me. He says he's leading me in triumph, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. He's using an illustration from Rome. There's a film released this week called Ben-Hur. Some of you remember the old black, was it black and white, the 59 version? Well, they've made a new modern film of it. And it's got a lot of Christian sponsors behind it. So I haven't seen it yet, so I'm hoping it'll have a good Christian theme running through it. But it will be Romans fighting, and it is a 12+, so there will be a lot of sword fighting violence, so some of us will enjoy it. And some of you will just go like that. But it will show the brutality of the Roman army, I guess, as these films do. Paul uses an illustration from the Roman army in that expression, triumphal procession. See, if you were a conquering general, when you returned to Rome, they gave you what we would call a kind of, the Americans call it a ticker tape parade through the city. We would say an open top bus tour. You know when your team wins the FA Cup or the Premiership? You have to cast your mind back for this, Nathan. 10 years or so for Arsenal, but trust me. It's an open top bus tour, okay? And then the whole city comes out and they all celebrate as you drive through the city. Well, the Romans did that kind of thing. But not to anyone. It had to be a general. The general had to earn that praise. In three ways. He had to have a victory on foreign soil, not home soil. Foreign soil. Secondly, he had to have killed 5,000 or more enemy soldiers. And thirdly, he had to take that new territory for his emperor. Those were the three conditions. So if you win a victory on foreign soil, you killed 5,000 or more of your enemies, and it happened, you kept the land, it wasn't re-inhabited, then you got the ticker tape parade through Rome. How does that apply to Paul? Well, he reminds us here. Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief. He came to foreign soil, planet Earth. He defeated his enemy, not 5,000 soldiers, but the devil. He keeps his people. We're not taken back to the devil. We belong to him. And so we will follow in his procession. He claims the spoils of battle. And you and I are those spoils. And then thirdly, he says, he's sure God's using him and leading him. Verse 14 to 17. That the Roman priests would burn incense in the temple. And if you smelt it, it meant one of two messages. When the general came on his ticker tape parade, he was in a chariot. And chained behind the chariot were prisoners. Often the leaders of the country he'd invaded. And they were there chained. And so as the chariot drove, the incense would waft down the street. And to the general, it was the smell of victory. But to the slaves, it was the smell of death. Because they were on their way to the Colosseum or to fight with animals or gladiators. Incense is a funny thing. We tend not to use it in our house. I don't like incense. But sometimes if you walk into a shop, you smell it instantly, don't you? Or if you're on a market and five stalls up, there's incense. And even before you got to the end of the row, you can smell it. And it's got a very strong smell. And the Apostle Paul says, it was burnt in Rome. To the generals, it meant victory. As soon as they smelt it, life and glory. To the slaves, it meant death. And the Apostle Paul takes this and he says, we are ministers of life and death. The way we live, the way we work, the message we share. To some, it's life. But to others, it's death. No wonder he says in verse 16, boy, what a task. Who is equal? Who is equal to such a task? And he gives them the answer, and that's in the next chapter. So make sure you come next week and hear it. But if you can't wait, it's in chapter 3, verse 5. Our competence comes from God. Our sufficiency is of God. It depends on him, not us. But God works with us and in us and through us in this great task. Let's pray.